That's funny. The confidence monitor has a screen slide on it from 1 John 5, so I was just making sure that 1 John 5 wasn't up there, and it's not. They know what they're doing. I should trust them. Exodus 32 and beginning of verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near to the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Have you ever thought through what would happen if you sinned in a particular way? Have you ever thought about what would be the full ramifications to you and those you know if you got caught in a specific sin? Say you got caught stealing at work, whether it was money you were taking from the drawer or time you were wasting while working remotely from home. It was clear and deliberate on your end, and they caught you. They fired you, terminated you, no severance. Well, it would definitely affect your job. That would be one ramification. And any relationships that you had with coworkers. They would now see you in light of that sin. It would affect your ability to pay your bills, obviously, like rent, mortgage payment. It would cause there to be quite a bit of stress about money in your home. Money for food, electricity, water, so on. You would probably have a harder time getting another job after that because the person who would interview you would contact your past employer and ask them, follow up on, as a reference, what happened? Your wife would struggle maybe to trust you. Your kids would see that their dad did what he tells them not to do. And your family would take on debt maybe. I have to make a financial adjustment, cancel the upcoming family vacation, maybe sell a car you had recently purchased, or even put your house on the market if you cannot get another job that pays about the same sometime soon. Would you stop tithing to your church because you've lost your income? You will struggle maybe being angry at yourself. You might start drinking alcohol to numb the pain, or drinking significantly more alcohol to numb the pain. You might slip into a form of depression. You would wonder, how are people viewing you? What do they know? Whose side of the story did they hear? Is this why my son didn't get invited to go camping with church friends last week? You would begin to ask yourself question after question. Is this why my daughter seems to be so angry lately? Is she picking up or mimicking my stress and anxiety, you might think. When we were children, we didn't always have to think through the results of our sin as much because our parents told us what the result would be. And parents, you tell your children, you do this, I will kill you. That's what my mom told me. If I ever catch you smoking or drinking, I'm going to kill you. I didn't want to test that too much. Don't you lie to me, son. If I catch you lying to me, you're not going to be able to sit down for a week. That kind of thing, right? I never wanted to test how serious they were on those threats, but have you ever found yourself wanting to sin in some way? And then thinking through, what would the consequences be if I engaged in this activity and was caught? Truthfully, there are times when we do think through the consequences of our sinful actions, and it causes us not to do it. We recognize the cost is too high. And while we should not want to sin because it's disobeying God and harmful to us spiritually and relationally, emotionally, physically maybe, and that shouldn't be our motivation, just what are the consequences and is it worth it? Like a kid who's like, is it worth it to drive really fast in my car? My motives should be purer than just that. Then what if I get caught? The idea that consequences are real is a factor that we do consider in regards to our relationship with the Lord. Unfortunately, we want wisdom and we want to be able to discern, rightly so, but there is also wisdom in knowing what will happen and choosing to not do it because of the results of it. It's taking time to think through and plan ahead to know if I do this, this will happen. And sometimes the consequences will last the life, the rest of your life. If not physically or mentally, it can in other ways greatly affect us. Well, Israel here in this chapter, we have seen, have not thought through the consequences of their sin, of the golden calf. Neither did Aaron, their leader, who assumed the position when Moses and Joshua went up the mountain. And here we get to learn from watching the grave consequences of their sin. In this chapter, to be able to see what it is that we must take so seriously, the sins which we can commit all too easy and all too often. To not forget, like we've looked at, how much God hates sin. And also the fact that we need a constant mediator. And so thank the Lord that we can talk openly and seriously about our sin without feeling the pressure to fix it all ourselves. In fact, we cannot fix our sin problem on our own. Oh, we have figured that out. On our own, we keep on sinning and we keep on burying ourselves in the punishment for our sins. We deserve what we've received and the consequences for our sins. Sometimes people are too afraid to talk about their sins because they feel that they've ruined their lives or have made a huge blunder in life because of past sins and their effects. And so they don't want to talk about it. They've told a few people maybe or no one at all, but they don't want to bring it up, especially in a group. There might be shame, guilt. They feel guilty for their sins. But there are also other people who don't like talking about sin because they don't really seem to think they have a problem with sin. They've never been caught in their sins, or think that they haven't been. They've never fully turned from their sins. They don't get why people talk about sin all the time. Why do we sing about being a worm, a wretch? God saving a wretch like me. Speak for yourself. Sing for yourself. They might downplay sin and instead always want to trumpet grace. These people can be self-righteous and think all of the sin talk is for other people. But they need to repent fully and finally. Quit looking at others and instead look inside their own heart. And yet, as bad as our sin is, we do not fear talking about it. We do not fear talking about the grossness, the depravity of our actions. Because we have fully repented. For those who've trusted in Jesus, we've repented of our sins. We know that God has covered our sins. And while we don't want to commit the same sins again or be liable to do something that's going to cause him pain and break his law again, we know that we will. And while we don't want to do the same, we want to grow in wisdom and faith, trusting in him and his way is best, we will still struggle with sin. But we're not afraid to talk about it because we know that Jesus Christ came and he has died for all of our sins. The sinless Savior died for us. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took all of the punishment, all of the pain, of all of your sins on himself. He sacrificed a perfect life for our sinful life. All of our sins were placed on Jesus at the cross. And so we have no fear to talk about sins. We have no fear to be able to say, this is what God has brought me from. This is what I still struggle with. This is what I'm asking God to continue working in me. What a glorious day it was when Christ took our sins on himself. How gracious of a Savior to do that. One of the greatest texts that we have in the scriptures about the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. The fact that he took our penalty in atoning for our sins. He substituted himself for us is Isaiah 53. And he says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the not being afraid to talk about our own sin. We have done that. We have done that. Not the you have done that. I have done that. I have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So brothers and sisters, when we come to a chapter like Exodus 32, and for 3 weeks in a row look deeply at sin, we can do so with joy and confidence, knowing that Jesus has paid for all of our sins. That we have nothing to fear in regards to repenting of our sins and acknowledging our sinful self and our struggles to continue to look and grow more in Christ's likeness. So for the next few minutes together, let's look at the grave consequences of sin from Exodus 32 in these verses that we've read so far this morning. In the hopes that the Lord might use it to wake us up to the severity of sin, how our sins affect other people, and why we must choose over and over again to be on the Lord's side of every decision or desire. And so, grave consequences of sin, and we'll see six of them. Number one, I break God's law when I sin. This is from verses 15 through 19. This is a consequence of sin, and a grave one indeed. I break God's law when I sin. Moses begins to come down the mountain. We saw that in verse 15. And halfway down, he meets up with Joshua, who was supposed to stay at a certain point. He's been waiting for Moses. And poor Joshua. He's not down in the camp where they're wondering out loud and coming up with plan B. Joshua's just there waiting. What a faithful guy to come and be with Moses as far as the Lord allows him. And then on the way down, wonder what is going on. Moses has with him the reward of his journey to the top, the tablets of testimony, the law of God given to him, to the people of God, so that they might follow him. Two tablets of stone. And they must be small enough for Moses to be able to handle them while clambering down this mountain. In fact, these are not just normal tablets, but they are the work and word of God. God made these, the text says. He carved his word onto them, and he uses both sides of these tablets. Did you see how many times in verses 15 and 16 the word tablet is repeated? Tablet, 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 to speak of how precious these things are. What a gift that God has given to his people. The law is coming to his people. They're important. It's a gift from God to be able to know what it is he wants of us to do, how he wants us to obey. Only God's covenant people receive his laws. Not outsiders, but his own people. Soon after Israel was rescued from the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, God said to them, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them. And he said, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. You see that? If you will keep, do what is right in my eyes, give ear to my commandments, fulfill and keep my statutes, I won't bring on you any of the diseases I put on Egypt. I won't bring on you any of the plagues that I put on your enemies, if they will do what is right. God says, now here are two tablets that tells you exactly what I want you to do, what I desire of you. Remember from the Ten Commandments, a few of them, how he wants them to worship him alone, to Sabbath one day a week, to not kill other people, to not covet what their neighbor has, and so much more. God loves his people. He wants them to do what is life-giving in him, to trust him and to follow him. And these tablets that Moses is bringing down are to help them do just that. But you know the story. As Moses meets up with Joshua again, they hear this strange noise that Joshua is pretty sure is the sound of war. Although he says it's not the noise of defeat and it's not the noise of victory, it's the noise of singing. And you remember the last time maybe that the people of Israel sang together in victory was Exodus 15 in the Song of Miriam, where they come out of the Red Sea victorious over the Egyptians because of what God has done, and they sing of this great song, declaring God's greatness over the Egyptians. And you remember the song has lines in it like, you drowned the Egyptians in the sea. I mean, that has punch to it, right? That'll get you up off your feet. And so all of a sudden, the people are singing. Singing's not a bad thing. But as soon as they see what they could only hear before, they begin to see that this is not singing in worship to the Lord, but in partying before each other. And the people are worshiping an animal that God made, an animal that grazes and eats grass. As Leviticus likes to say, that chews the cud. They're worshiping a golden calf. It has led them to false sacrifices, to lewd dancing, debauchery, and more sin. It's ironic that the very thing they're doing is written on those tablets that Moses has in his hands as he's clambering down the mountain with this precious gift for God's people that tells them to not do the very thing they're doing. That the very reason Moses had not come down the mountain yet was to get these tablets that told the people to not make any graven image. And Moses sees what the people are doing and, hot as a hornet, takes those tablets that God has made and he smashes them to the ground. Every time I sin, I break God's law. Moses shows us this by smashing these tablets to the ground. The people had broken God's law, broken every one of them. So Moses breaks the tablets that contained God's law. Our sin is a stamping our foot on God's word to say, I am in charge, not some book. I am in charge. It's treating God's word as just suggestions or ideas that can become outdated in our minds. I'm in charge when I sin. I get to make the rules of what I do and what I don't do. The Bible can't tell me who to date or who to marry. The Bible cannot tell me what I can and can't do with my friends. I'm in charge of that. The Bible can't tell me how to dress or how to talk. We love when the Bible talks about grace and salvation and Jesus dying for our sins, but we are not big fans of being told what to do. We're independent Americans. So we break his law, and we expect his grace to cover us time and time again. What are the consequences of sin? One is that we break the tablets like Moses does every day. This gift God has given to us in his word that truly shows us what is good and beautiful and life-giving, we smash it to the ground and trample on it every time we sin. The people have broken lots of commands that were given on those tablets. But Moses didn't break off pieces. Oh, broke the first commandment. Oh, and the second. Yep. And I'm watching. Yep. And broke the 10th and the 9th. Okay. But James 2 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. When we sin, we throw God's word back at him, tell him to stuff it. But that's not the only consequence to our sin. That's enough to earn us eternal damnation. In God's eyes, to break his law is enough. One time is guilty of breaking all of it. We have to take sin seriously. We have to realize that it is breaking his law. But not only do we break his law, but there are other consequences. Number two is my sin makes others angry. My sin makes others angry. This is verses 19 and 20. Moses is burning mad. Remember the same way last week that God was mad? Moses told God to cool it down. God, why are you so angry with your people? Why are you burning hot with anger against them? And now here Moses is burning hot with anger when he sees what they're doing. God saw it and was able to be burning hot with anger. Now Moses sees it and responds in like manner. Because sin makes us angry. We're angry when a young girl is killed on her way home. We're angry when people break the law and it harms others. We're angry when a drunk driver kills someone. We're angry because of what was done, and often we don't even know the people involved, but we hate what sin does to other people. We hate what sin does to us. Moses is so angry that he throws down the tablets God has given him. And then he's so angry that he grinds the golden calf down into dust and he makes them drink it. I mean, you just think of it. He could have just melted it down, brought it back into usable gold of some sort, make bars out of it and be like, well, we'll plan to use this later for something. But he's not. He doesn't just want to take it and make it into something that could be used again. Moses knows the best way to cure people's sin is to destroy their sin habit immediately. The first thing he does when he comes down the mountain, other than smashing the tablets, is to grind the statue down to dust and make them drink it. That's angry. And God does not rebuke Moses for his anger or his actions. Because Moses is not concerned about himself, but God's glory. I don't think Moses is getting revenge, but destroying their sin immediately. I might liken it to a parent who walks in and sees something their child is watching on a TV or a phone or a tablet, and in righteous anger smashes it. They know that to save this child's life, to keep them from this type of sin, a drastic measure must happen. Moses is a good leader in smashing and grinding down their idol. Just like that would be a good parent who comes in and when they cool off, gets rid of a phone or a tablet or a TV or a computer or something because they care and love their child and don't want them to sin in those ways. The point got across. We get angry over sin because God made us in his image. We mirror the image that he has over it. And sure, we can and probably do a lot when we're angry over sin. We sin with our own anger. But I think there's a way of being able to be in righteous anger, furious over sin and its effects. The effects of the fall, how it continually affects us and our family and those we love and those that we see, you know, human beings. And this is happening to them. Someone is getting hurt. Someone is being harmed. Someone is engaging in a lifestyle that will bring eternal death if it continues. And how can we not be angry at that sin? When I was a kid, there was a couple of years in high school when after summer camp, kids would come back. They would have rededicated their lives at camp. Maybe they got saved again at camp. But they would have, I'm going to get really serious about my faith after camp. They were preached to 10 times over the course of a week. And it was really hot preaching, you know, fiery preaching. They would come back and I remember there'd be a trash can, a youth group. And kids would bring music and their CDs and throw them in the trash can. I'm never going to listen to that CD again. This Metallica, this Nine Inch Nails, I'm not going to listen to it anymore. I don't know that that's necessarily the right thing to do, get rid of physical objects, but the point gets across they were serious about something. Now that music for them was maybe doing something, causing something that they didn't want to be happening. I think the idea is not quite getting to the heart of the matter, which still needs to be addressed, but I applaud someone. I respect someone who says, I cannot trust myself with a smartphone. I'm going to move to a dumb phone or a flip phone because I can't handle all the content that this phone can access. And I need filters or I just need a plain different phone. I know it's not cool. I know nobody has them nowadays. And I know it'll take me 18 years to send a text to my wife. But it's worth it because guess what? I'll still have a wife. Whereas the other might cause me to lose my wife. The problem is that all too often we can get rid of an external or physical item and our heart still wants sin. So even though we get rid of something like Moses is smashing the idol, their hearts still need to be addressed. We have to kill sin at the root. Getting rid of the item is a great first step. But let us continue to look at our heart because sin has grave consequences that are far more than just losing a phone or losing a tablet or losing a CD because you went to camp and got convicted of your sin. Sin has much more grave consequences than that. Our sin greatly affects other people as well. It doesn't just have consequences for us, but for others. And if you're a leader, then the harm of your sin is exponential. That's number three. If I'm a leader and I sin, the harm is exponential. This is a consequence of our sin. If I'm a leader and if you're a parent in the room, you're a leader. You're leading a home. You and your spouse get to lead these little ones who look like you and act like you and probably sin in some ways like you did. Do. And you get to lead them. And if you're a leader and you sin, the harm is exponential. This is verses 21 to 24. It's like a coach who makes a horrible play, a play call at the end of a game. And he loses it for his team. It's a simple error. He made the wrong call, made the wrong play. Instead of throwing the ball, he should have given it to the best running back to just run it in for the touchdown against the Patriots. Okay, and Seattle would have had another Super Bowl. But instead, now all of a sudden, a whole team, hundreds of people, are greatly affected by it. Dozens of people don't get their bonuses for winning the Super Bowl. Tons of fans, hundreds of people, thousands of people are affected because of one man's mistakes. With great privilege comes great responsibility, right? This is why James 3:1 says, "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Moses' first interaction when he comes down the mountain to throw down the tablets, make everybody drink water, but his first verbal interaction is not with the people, but is with his brother, who's the leader of the people while he was away. And so he comes to Aaron and he asks, "What did this people do to you to cause you to do this great sin?" Aaron was not to be the people's puppet. He was their leader. He's not to be their follower, but he's the one who's supposed to lead, to set the direction, to say no when things are hard. And instead, he shows that he is not a good leader. He's offering excuses to Moses, and he never takes responsibility for his actions. You see how he all of a sudden says, "I just threw some gold in the fire, and this thing just popped out. It's amazing. You should try it. Let's see what comes out, Moses, when you throw gold in the fire." He blames the people for all of it. They're the people, Moses. You know who they are. They're all set on evil. Can you imagine if a leader who led you or your organization all of a sudden, every time they got under fire, turned it on their employees or turned it on their friends or others? It's because he can't take care of his own sin. Aaron can't acknowledge his own sin, and that sin of Aaron affected the entire nation. 12 tribes of Israel, millions of people are affected because of one man not being able to stand up and say, "No, this is not going to happen while I'm in charge." Now, we don't know if any of them threatened Aaron's life or not. We have no idea where the conversation was. The text seems to say it happened pretty quick. He didn't put up much of a defense. So here Aaron and his sin affects all the other people around him. Husbands and wives, children, babies not yet born are affected. Aaron should have tried. He should have told them to wait, pray, seek the Lord when they were worried about Moses' whereabouts. He should have taught them what it looks like to be a people who trust in Yahweh as their Lord. The people may have threatened him, or he might have just felt pressure. But the leader's sin always affects those under them. And so parents, this is why we must acknowledge our sin to our children. You must. You are a sinner. You still sin. Your child sees your sin more than anybody else in this room, probably. They see your sin regularly. And we must acknowledge it. We must confess our sins. We must ask for their forgiveness when we sin, whether we sin to them or in front of them. We don't want them walking away thinking, "It's okay. Mom and Dad do it. They never ask for forgiveness." We want to show them what repentance looks like. We want to show them what a Christian life looks like. "Yeah, my parents still sin. But man, they are so humble and they come to me and they acknowledge it. They are not perfect." What a gift to be able to see that firsthand. Parents, when you yell or get out of hand, you lie or you sin in some other way, they see it. They will feel the effects of it. And you need to apologize to them. Parents, if you have never apologized to your children before and admitted that you were wrong to them, then start today on the car ride home. Humble yourselves before the Lord and admit you are a sinner and you have wronged them in many ways. And sometimes it's simply in acting as though you've got it all figured out. Start today, be genuinely sorry for acting the hypocrite in front of them. Teachers, bosses, coaches, elders, captains, upperclassmen, take responsibility for your sin. Take extra care to guard yourself from sin Because it will not only affect you, but those who look up to you, who follow you, who listen to you. Jesus has really strong words for the person who leads others to sin. Matthew 18, verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." That is intense. For causing someone else to sin. Brothers and sisters, there are always people who are looking up to you. As you look up to others or you see others, they influence you and your actions. So others are looking at you. Your children have a constant view at you, 18 hours a day maybe, and they're watching. Let us not be people who give excuses for our sin. Don't justify yourself. Don't blame others. Take it. Own it. You're the leader, so lead. Men, this is you especially. As you lead your wives and you lead your home in a manner that you desire to be a godly place where you are lifting up the glory of God and you are desiring God's word to reign supreme over that home, own your sin. Make no excuses. Don't try to blame it on your wife. Don't try to justify yourself. Own it. Take it. Accept the consequences. Be responsible. You are the leader. So let's lead. Own up to it. Fall on the grenade. And show those in your care that you take sin seriously. I think that's a really powerful thing for us to remember. But for leaders, when we sin, we do affect those around us. We affect others. Sin does affect other people around us. Number four, when I sin, I am opposing God. Verses 25 and 26, we're not just sinning and just doing something I want. You know, I can go back and I can repent of it later, but it's going to be fun while it lasts. We're not just sinning and making a choice, but we are actually standing in opposition to God himself. We're choosing the other team. Oh, we see God's team over there. Nope, I want to be on this team. Anybody know what that team is? Who the captain is of that team? Yeah, Satan. We want to be on his team? Well, no, none of us would want to be on Satan's team. But every time we choose to sin, we find ourselves in opposition to God. Moses doesn't stop just talking to Aaron as the leader and who influenced other people and affected them with his sin, but he goes to the people as well. And instead of coming to the people again with burning hot anger, Moses comes asking a question. The questions are powerful, and he asked what seems to be an innocent question. Who is on the Lord's side? Then come over here with me. The question is spot on. And we're hoping, as we read the text, that everyone is going to cross the line onto Moses' side with him. Who is on the Lord's side? Me. Yes, we messed up, but we're over on that side. Is that what we find in the text? No. No, in fact, 1/12, or less than that, but the male Levites are the only ones who come over onto Moses' side. Because how can someone engaged in sin like the Israelites say that they're on God's side right now? Moses is asking about their loyalty. If they're not on God's side, then what's the other option? Many people have asked this over the years in a similar way. If you're not with me, Anakin Skywalker says, then you're my enemy. Even Benito Mussolini declared in speeches across fascist Italy, you're either with us or against us. And not to make it just the dark side of things, but even President George W. Bush, in an address to a joint session of Congress on September the 20th, 2001, said every nation in every region now has a decision to make. Either you are with us or you're with the terrorists. And more importantly than any of those, Jesus in Matthew 12 said, whoever is not with me is against me. When we sin, We choose the other side. We choose to be on Satan's side, on his team, wearing his jersey, cheering for him to win. Neutrality, at least in regards to sin, does not treat sin fully. It just tries to sweep it under the rug in the name maybe of love or unity of, hey, let's not take that sin seriously. Let's just love and love and love and be neutral, like Switzerland. But Moses here is not concerned with unity, but loyalty. If you're not on God's side, if you are regularly sinning and wanting to sin, then you have to ask yourself where your loyalty is. Whose side are you on? You have to make a choice. And what you find yourself doing is where your loyalty lies. You do what you love. If you find that you love sin and you're doing sin, it would seem as though you are not on God's side. 1 John 3 says this, confirms this for us. He says, John writes, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Not only have you broken God's law by your sin, the consequences of it, but you find yourself on the side of the devil. It's a decision we must make daily, to decide to trust in the Lord in everything, in every decision, in every thought, in every situation, and repent when we don't. He says the number one commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And so when we don't, then we repent. Not just when we blatantly gossip or murder someone, Lord willing not, but when we aren't loving him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. The sin has grave consequences, and one of them is that you are opposing God. Oh, number 5, verses 27 through 29, sin puts people to death. That's one of the consequences of sin. Sin kills people. Sin wants to kill you. But sin does kill people. This is the one where your heart is in your throat when we're reading this text. And you're wondering, as Moses speaks to the Levites, to strap on your sword and to kill your brother, your neighbor, and your friend, if they're actually going to do it. If you read this story for the very first time, all of a sudden you should be on the edge of your seat. Did he really just say what I think he said? To walk through from gate to gate and kill people? All they did was worship a golden calf. They already drank this gold water. Isn't that punishment enough? Oh, we know. We read back in James chapter 3 that to commit one sin, to break it in one spot, is to break all of it. That one sin is all it takes for us to declare, I am God and he is not. We are rebels. We are lawbreakers because we desire to be lawmakers and not follow the one who has made us and who has set the law for us. The climax of the consequences of their sin physically is right here. Will God go through with this? Will he allow Moses to follow through with this threat? Remember last week, Moses stops God from going through with God's threat. I'm just going to wipe them all out and we're going to start over with Moses. And Moses is like, that doesn't sound like a great idea. You've made some other promises and you should keep those. But here, Moses is like, we're going to strap on swords and we're going to walk through the people and kill them. You expect that God's like, hey, hang on a second. Your authority's gone a little too far. You got a little too big for your britches, Moses. You're not that kind of a leader. Let's slow this train down. But he doesn't. Here's the Levites. They're set up to be God's priests. They're going to sacrifice animals in the tabernacle, and they're strapping on swords to kill their fellow people. And they're set apart now for their work as priests by sacrificing people because of the sins of the people. But we can't imagine anything like this. But this is the consequences of your sin at times. These are the real consequences that happen at times. People do sin, they never repent, and they spend eternity in hell. That's the truth. And if you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone, then that is your eternal destiny. Separation from God and forever in torment in hell. That's nothing that any of us would ever want for anyone, let alone someone that we like or love. But for anyone, we would not want that. But there is hope in the gospel, that it doesn't have to be that way. Again, in stark contrast to last week, God rescues all the people. None of them are killed. Here, the next text, next part of the chapter, 3,000. Out of what is estimated to be maybe 2.5 million people have come out of Egypt in the Exodus. 2.5 million, 3,000 die. I didn't do any math in preparation for this, so I have no idea the percentage. It's really small, I think. All the people could have been wiped out and started over with Moses, and God in his mercy allowed all of them to live. And now 3,000 have died. This happens at times. There's consequences of our sin that sometimes leads to death. People overdose on drugs. People kill people with their car or truck when driving drunk. People vote for or promote women to have the ability to kill a baby in the womb, often because of their sin of infidelity or sex before marriage. Suicide, taking of one's own life, self-murder because of sins committed of shame or depression. And then wars and the killing of soldiers and civilians. Sin has real consequences, and sometimes it takes the life of others. Lastly, number 6, verses 30 through 35, sin requires atonement from someone or something else. Sin requires atonement. That's a consequence of sin. Sin requires atonement from someone or something else. When Moses does speak to the people of Israel, he does so seeking to make atonement for them. He's compassionate towards them. You notice the text said, the next day. His mercies are new every morning. The first day, Moses comes down, he smashes the tablets, he puts gold, grinds the gold into their water, and 3,000 are dead. The next day, he's desiring to go before the Lord and make atonement for them. He's compassionate. He actually seeks to try and sacrifice his eternal soul on behalf of the people. You see that? He said, will you blot me out of the book, out of your book on behalf of this people? Moses tries to sacrifice himself. He's willing to damn himself to save the people. Now that is a leader. Aaron wouldn't lead, caved into the people. Moses is willing to sacrifice for the people. Sin requires something or of someone else. It requires a sacrifice of atonement. And the sacrifice cannot be marred or disfigured by sin. It must be clean and a perfect sacrifice. And so because we sin, we require another to make that sacrifice on our behalf. And the other is not Moses, who might be able to, or who's thinking, if possible, could I do this? But the sacrifice that comes and makes atonement for us and for our sins is not a possibility of one, but is God himself, who comes in the flesh and who knows, I will do what the Father has asked me to do, and it will be efficacious. It will work. It will actually cover their sins. There's no hope-sos in this one. I'm coming and I'm going to give my life for people's sins, and it will do exactly what we want it to do. And I will cover their sins. I will make atonement. By the shedding of blood, there will be the remission of sins. You cannot be blotted out of this book, God says to Moses. Only those who sin can be blotted out. Only those who persist in their sins and never repent. So let that be a warning to you. You say, yeah, I struggle with sin. Are you repenting? Are you regularly saying, yeah, that's my sin. I repent of it. Yes, I've done that. I need to repent. Or are you constantly looking at everybody else? You did this. You did this. You. It's your fault. It's all of you guys. It's the media. It's all these things out there. Everybody else but me. Or have you trusted in Christ alone and you come and fall on your face and admit, I am a sinner. I don't just do sin. I am a sinner who needs atonement for his sins that only Jesus can provide. So how do we apply this? There's a lot. 6 points is a lot. So we'll just walk through these real briefly. One, walk through the consequences of your sin in detail. What will happen if you get caught doing this? When you're tempted to sin, walk through the consequences. What will happen if I get caught doing this? If I continue to do this, what will happen if I do this? There's wisdom in that. You question your actions. Why do I want to do this? Be willing to kill your sin or cut off those who are leading you to sin. Relationships, even, that need to end because this person is leading me to sinful thoughts, ideas, or actions. I heard a story of a young lady just this last week. She broke off things with her boyfriend because he was not taking seriously going to church and being nourished in God's word. That's not the guy for me. Every dad who has a heart for Jesus would say, amen. That's right, he's not the guy for you. Take sin seriously. Be willing to cut off. Jesus says that we're willing to gouge out your eye if it's causing you to sin. Also, we want to know that we will not always be able to quit sinning. If you give yourself over to a lifestyle of sin, that you will not be able to always turn off the tap, so to speak. You think about it, the larger the hose you have, the harder it is to turn off that tap. It's real easy when the hose is small. A fireman's hose is significantly bigger, and I'm guessing it's harder to do. Those guys have big muscles. They've got to turn off hoses and hold them and walk them around. But then all of a sudden to think of something that's even as big as a big water tank. It's huge. All this water coming through, you won't be able to shut the door on that because of the significant amount of water that's coming through. The more sin coming through your life, the harder it will be to stop. You will not always be able to just quit sinning whenever you decide to. Whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? Then let us live like it. Let us look at what he has done for us and live in loyalty to the one who lived that we might not die, who lived to give his life for us. And brothers and sisters, please know that your sin always affects others. The people here faced a plague from God. That's the last verse. The Lord sent a plague on the people. Remember, we read a few chapters earlier, if you do all these things that I command you, I won't send any of the diseases on you that I sent on the Egyptians. In verse 35, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. It affects others. And so apologize to others when you sin. Recognize your sin is not in a vacuum. You don't sin and it only affects you, but it affects those closest to you the most. It affects those around you. Jesus tells us that if we were to come after him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. For the one who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for his sake will find it. What will it profit you, Jesus says, if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What will sin profit you if you gain everything you want and you lose your own soul? There are grave consequences to our sin. We are grateful for a Redeemer who has come and given us his life. But let us remember, there are grave consequences to our sin. And so we want to trust the Lord to continue to put those to death until he comes and we see him face to face. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we are grateful for your word this morning and grateful to be reminded to not take it easy in regards to sin, in regards to the Christian life, but that you would continue to work in us, calling us as your people to stand on your side. May we always answer yes when the question is asked, are you on the Lord's side? That we do not desire to do sin. We will do whatever it takes to put it to death because our Savior put himself to death for them. May we desire to do the same by his power and for his glory. And Father, would you even allow this morning, the sermon, the scriptures we read, these songs we're singing, to fortify us, to help us to stand against sin, and to be able to say with Joshua, when he puts this same proposition to the people later on in the Old Testament, when he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May that be true of us. Individually, as families, as a teenager, may we say, I want to serve the Lord, whatever it takes. I am his. I am on his side. I'm willing to confess my sins. I'm willing to speak openly about them to those that I can trust, who will pray for me and help me, because I desperately want to live for the Lord. I am on his side, and I do not want to face the grave consequences of sin anymore. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus. We rest in that. Our hope is fixed on it. And would you continue to encourage us in it this morning and this week? For your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.